Today's Bible reading is taken from Matthew, chapter 8, verses 18 to 34, which can be found on page 973 of the Church Bibles. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my Father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down into the steep bank, into the lake, and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region.
Thanks, Delise. Do keep Bibles open. This is rather high, I think. If I can move it. It should be able to be moved. There we go. That's what I want. Do keep Bibles open. There's, we're carrying on a series we're looking at. Two chapters of Matthew. Matthew 8 and 9 this month. And that's the chunk we're going to look at now. Let me just read again. One verse, verse 27. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." In the Smithsonian Museum in Washington, D.C., I gather there's a leather-bound book that belonged to Thomas Jefferson, who was the third president of the United States right back at the beginning of the 19th century. And in it, he's pasted all the passages from the Gospels that contain no miraculous element. So Sermon on the Mount would be in, chapters just before this in Matthew, but nearly all of our section we're looking at this month would have been snipped out. And that was the Bible that Thomas Jefferson read in the morning every day. That was the Jesus he chose to follow, a Jesus of his own imagination, a Jesus shaped by his own prejudice. And I guess his logic was, presumably, if it's something that we can't do, then Jesus couldn't have done it. If things like this don't happen now, it can't have happened then. So actually, again and again, not least in this section of Matthew, when people saw the things that Jesus did, they were quick to say, "Things like this don't normally happen. We've never seen anything like this," they say. The Jesus that Matthew knew and is telling us about was not someone who fitted into the category of the normal. And actually, despite how Jefferson went about making his Bible, cutting out the miraculous deeds of Jesus, it's not just that people didn't do the things that Jesus did, it's also that people don't say the things that Jesus said. His words are as shocking as his deeds. And we're going to see a bit of that, of both those things, in our passage this morning. I said last time that this section, Matthew 8 and 9, Matthew seems to have two particular purposes in mind. He wants to persuade the doubter, and he wants to equip the disciple. So this section ends with chapter 10, when the disciples are sent out in mission to preach the kingdom to a lost and helpless world. And these chapters seem to be a kind of training manual for the disciples for mission. They're chapters that will equip us, if we're disciples, to go out with the gospel to a lost, hurting world. It'll equip the disciple and persuade the doubter. The next section begins, chapter 11, with John the Baptist having second thoughts about Jesus. Doubting, are you the one? Shall we expect someone else, he asks. And Jesus points to evidence that should persuade him, evidence that really is gathered for us by Matthew in these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9. Here is the evidence that should persuade the doubter and equip the disciple. So that's his aims. And the key to both those things, as far as Matthew's concerned, is to help us see Jesus for who he really is. To see who this man is, that we might trust him and follow him and serve him. I'm going to pray that might happen this morning as we look at it. Let's bow our heads and pray. As we've sung, Father, please will you open our eyes to see Jesus afresh, more clearly. Help us to see him that we might trust him more, follow him better. And please, Father, for all perhaps dullness of our minds and coolness of our hearts, will you help us to be attentive to your word now. We thank you for endless reminders in these chapters of the power and authority of Jesus' word. Help us to listen, and please move us to obey. For his name's sake, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to look at our section with three headings, following the three little sections in the gospel as it's presented for us in our Bibles. We're going to look at the uncompromising demands of Jesus, the comforting authority of Jesus, and the uncomfortable challenge of Jesus. Okay, first then, the uncompromising demands of Jesus, that first little section, 18 to 22. Verse 18 actually comes as a bit of a surprise. Matthew's just been describing, as we saw last time, back in verse 16, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. And Matthew says that in doing so, Jesus was fulfilling the prophetic hope of Isaiah. But next day, as it were, Jesus sees the crowds wanting more of the same. And Jesus says, actually, let's go, guys. Let's go. Let's cross over the lake. Go somewhere else. So Jesus doesn't want the crowd to dictate his program and his priorities. He says, let's go someplace else. And in doing so, he's forcing the crowd to make a decision. What are they going to do? Are they going to go with him over the lake, the other side? Or is this a convenient excuse to sort of pack up our bags and go home again? Well, one is quick to make up his mind, enthusiastic Ed, we might call him. Verse 19, a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Count me in." But Jesus says, "Hang on, do you really understand what you're signing yourself on for?" "Let's be clear," says Jesus. Verse 20, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." It's not endless miracles and a problem-free existence that Jesus is promising. Might have looked that way, but no, says Jesus, it's hardship, it's homelessness. No creature comforts are guaranteed. "Don't be too quick," says Jesus. "Have you counted the cost?" Following Jesus is never promised to be easy. There will be a cost involved. We saw last time that these miracles, these healings are an anticipation, a foretaste of all that Jesus was going to accomplish through his death on the cross. But that's not to imply that if we follow Jesus, life is going to be easy. Jesus is making it clear. Ultimately, it will be. Because of the cross, if we follow Jesus, there will be perfect peace, perfect rest, fullness in every way. But for now, in this life, Jesus says, don't be under any illusions. It'll be hard. Expect that. Don't follow me if you just want life to be pleasant and easy. I'm not a comfort blanket. I'm not cowpole for grown-ups. Following Jesus is going to be difficult. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then there's another disciple, Reluctant Rick, we might say. And he comes and says, Lord, verse 21, first let me go and bury my father. Likely he means by that, not just that his dad has just died, he wants to just finish off the funeral arrangements. He probably means he wants to fulfill what was thought to be the duty of any son to his father. And he would wait and care for his father until he died, and then he would feel free to go and follow Jesus. Family must come first, surely, Lord. I'll follow you later if that's okay. I just can't at the moment. And Jesus is uncompromising. Verse 22, Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead, spiritually dead, bury their own dead. It's not words you'd find in a bereavement counsellor's handbook, exactly. It's not simply Jesus is saying, look, following me is a matter of urgency, it will not wait. It's more that Jesus is saying, following me is a matter of priority, and I will not play second fiddle, not even to your father, to your family, the one you feel a particular responsibility to. It's a bit like words we were looking at a fortnight ago. In Luke 14, where Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's not that we're not to love and care for our family, our parents. That's just a very, very stark way of Jesus saying, I must come first. You must recognize that I have a prior claim over you and your life, than even your family, those nearest and dearest to you. See, following Jesus is not a little hobby, a little thing we can add on to our full lives. He's not some wonderful great interest. He must come first, before our career, before the plans we might have for the future, before our families, before any other relationship. And very often, as it was for Reluctant Rick, it is our relationships that make people hold back from following Jesus. What will our parents think, our friends, our spouse, our boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever it might be? And we balk at Jesus' uncompromising demands. But Jesus says, follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. We must recognize that Jesus' claim on us comes before any other claim. He'll have no place but first place in our lives. We might ask, who dare make a demand like that? Who would make a demand like that? A megalomaniac cult leader, I guess, would today, wanting to supplant any other allegiance we might have. But who but God has the right to demand this from us? Let the dead bury their own dead. Well, that's the question. Who but God? Uncompromising demands, but Jesus demands first place because that is his by right. He demands a willingness to give up everything, all the creature comforts we might hope for, every normal token of security, because he is the one who gave up everything for us. Uncompromising demands. Secondly, next little section, we're going to look at the comforting authority of Jesus. We see there how Jesus' warning to enthusiastic Ed turns out to be true. Those that do follow Jesus and go with him over the lake don't have some pleasure cruise. They're hit by a storm. Life gets harder for them. And Jesus has nowhere to lay his head but this borrowed boat. Verse 24, without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. The word for storm is a word there that's often translated as earthquake in the Bible. It's not just, you know, us out dinghy sailing and the waves are beginning to splash over and we get a little bit worried. The storm is something cataclysmic. That's the idea, something extraordinary. We may be the kind of people who are seasick, lying in the bath. But these disciples are fishermen. They're used to stormy weather. They'd be in rough seas, and yet they are terrified by this storm. They think they're going to drown. This is it. It is a furious, cataclysmic storm. And yet Jesus is asleep, amazingly. And it's a reminder that for all his power and divine authority, he shared our human weakness. He was exhausted. Meekness and majesty, as we sung at the beginning. The disciples, verse 25, went over and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Seems a stupid question. Imagine the disciples thinking, "Can't you see the storm?" But Jesus' point is, "Can't you see me? You of little faith. Where are you looking?" And he got up, rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. Mega calm, I suppose it says literally. It's as if they'd suddenly woken from a dream instead of taking hours for the waves gradually to subside. 1 minute there's a storm and they're fearing for their lives. Jesus speaks and immediately there is a calm. And it's not that Jesus has knelt down and prayed, "Lord, Lord, stop the storm." He's just stood up and spoken. And it has happened. Unsurprisingly, the men are amazed and they asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They asked the question, but they should have known the answer. They'd sung the songs often enough in Sabbath school, Psalms like 107 and 65 and 89 and many others. Psalm 89 says this, "O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You rule the surging seas. When its waves mount up, you still them." It is God who can still the seas. What kind of man is this? Well, no mere man at all. This is the Lord of creation. This is God, the one who rules his creation by his word, as he made it at his word. I gave the heading to this section, "The Comforting Authority of Jesus." Certainly, obviously shows his authority. But I think this truth should bring comfort. It's meant to bring comfort to those who follow Jesus. Follows straight on from the previous bit where Jesus has warned that following him won't be easy. Following Jesus may well lead us straight into storms. And Jesus may seem to be asleep some of the time. He may look as if he doesn't care. We may fear the situation is going to sink us. But says Jesus, "Don't be afraid. Have faith. Have faith in me." He's saying, if you recognize who I am, you'd have nothing to fear. Jesus is bigger and better than any storm, bigger and better than any difficulty or fear or nightmare problem we may be facing. "Haven't you seen enough of my power? Haven't you experienced enough of my love to know you're safe if I'm with you?" There's an old children's chorus. She sings rather, maybe perhaps glibly, "With Jesus in the boat, you can smile at the storm." Well, smiling at the storm is perhaps a little glib. The storms that some of us may be facing are anything to smile at. But certainly we needn't fear them if Jesus is in the boat. We are safe because he is the Lord of creation. He is the one in complete control. He's only got to say, "Down, boy." And the waves are stilled. Maybe some of us here who look around us and the waters are looking pretty choppy at the moment. Maybe there are all kinds of difficulties we're facing or fearing as we look ahead to the future. Maybe some feeling swamped, overwhelmed, fear we might sink. We prayed for those 46 in Saudi Arabia, arrested for their faith. Well, they and their families may well feel the storm is pretty hairy at the moment. And storms will come. Following Jesus won't mean blue skies, calm seas for the rest of our lives. But is Jesus in the boat? Is Jesus with us? Well, then we're safe. You have little faith. If Jesus If God, if he's just a helpless bystander on the edge of the universe, then when storms hit and tragedy comes, we might well fear for our lives. But this Jesus, the winds and the waves obey, the one who rules over creation. Not a sparrow falls to the ground unless he wills it. If he's in the boat, we needn't fear. The comforting authority of Jesus. And then finally, the uncomfortable challenge of Jesus. The story of those two demon-possessed men. In Mark and Luke, you may well know, they just speak of one demon-possessed man, and it may seem rather confusing that Matthew speaks of two. I don't know why that might be. It may well be that one of them became a well-known follower of Jesus in later years, and he is therefore just the one mentioned, just as if we were to meet Jeremy Clarkson and his wife in Boswell's. We might well report it to our friends. You know who I saw in Boswell's? I saw Jeremy Clarkson. The wife doesn't get mentioned, but she was there as well. We might well mention the wife, but Matthew, as it were, mentions the wife, or the other one. But Mark and Luke maybe just mentioned the one that was well known. We don't know why Matthew speaks of two, but I have no reason to doubt there were two. He reports there's two men in the grip of demons, evil spirits. Again, today, many people wonder about demon possession. It seems all rather medieval. And yet the Bible is clear. There are spiritual forces, both good and evil, in our world who are real and yet unseen. In the Bible as a whole, demon possession isn't that common. It hardly features at all in the Old Testament. And yet again and again in the Gospels, we seem to come against it. And it seems perhaps that when Jesus was present on earth, demonic activity became more overt in some ways. There was a reaction in the spiritual world to Jesus being present. Certainly, these demons recognize Jesus is a challenge to them, to put it lightly. They fear their time is up when Jesus turns up on their patch. Verse 29, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they say. They know who Jesus is, even if the disciples are still slowly trying to put the piece of the jigsaw together. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" they say. They recognize here is their judge. They know their days are numbered, and yet it seems as though he's come early. "What are you doing now? It's not judgment day yet," seems to be their point. We're going to find out next week, why Jesus is here now. But they beg Jesus, "Send us into those pigs over there on that hillside." And they go, and the pigs rush headlong into the lake. Lots of ink, lots of tears spilt over the fate of those pigs. Lots of sympathy for them and the farmers. And I guess there's a place for a little sympathy, certainly for the farmers, maybe for the pigs as well. But that is to miss the point that is being graphically portrayed here, the point that we're meant to focus on and to see. Mark tells us there were 2,000 pigs. And it's to be an indication of the vast scale of evil that had invaded these men. And it shows graphically the intention of evil, which is to harm, to destroy. As the pigs rush headlong into the lake and drown. Actually, the very fate that Jesus has just rescued his disciples from on that same lake. Well, we see what evil does to people as well as to pigs. And we see what Jesus does. Jesus makes unclean people clean. Here is one with authority over the natural forces that at times may threaten us, like a storm. Authority too over the spiritual forces that harm and threaten us. And as with a word he stilled the storm, so with a word, it's all it takes to send these demons out. And two lives are saved. And we expect this story to end as the last one did, with the crowds marveling. Who is this? Even demons obey him. And yet we're in for a bit of a surprise. Matthew's sort of pared down account. He misses out lots of details about which other gospels give about how these demon-possessed men were transformed by Jesus. Instead, Matthew focuses all our attention on the townsfolk. Verse 33, those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. And that word, pleaded, is exactly the same word as is spoken of the demons back in verse 31. Begged. The demons begged Jesus, because they recognized Jesus posed a real threat to them. The crowds beg Jesus to go, because they see Jesus as a threat, a challenge, an uncomfortable challenge to them and their lives. Someone who was disturbing the status quo. Someone who challenged their priorities, their values. Of course, they had to pretend to be thrilled about the two men. But actually, they cared much, much more, you see, about the pigs. Their livelihood mattered more than these two lives. Jesus disturbed things, and they don't want that, so they beg him, go, please, just leave us alone, will you? That's what many still do today. Jesus is a challenge. They recognize that. A threat to their independence, to their own plans, their own ambitions, their own values. And rather than look too closely at Jesus, examine his claims, they just say, actually, just go, will you? Not interested. Please leave us alone. It's tragic. Is 1,000 pigs for a human life really too much? Actually, Jesus says, a human life is far, far more precious than that. And he would give his life to make the unclean clean. Give the most precious thing in the universe there was to give, to free us from the grip of evil that holds us. He paid the price in full on the cross, where he bore the penalty for our sin, and wonderfully offers salvation for free. It's all been paid for, and yet there is a cost. And these Gadarenes are aware of that cost, a cost they're not willing to pay, the cost of their own autonomy, their values, their priorities, their agenda. See, the authority of Jesus brings great comfort to disciples in a storm. But there's an uncomfortable challenge about the authority of Jesus too, which for many people is a put off. We don't know whether enthusiastic Ed, whatever his name was, and reluctant Rick balked at the challenge as Jesus spelled it out to them. But Matthew says the key for all of us is to ask, what kind of man is this? Whether we're doubters or disciples, that is the question we need to face up to. If he is the Lord, then surely we should follow whatever the cost. Trust him in the face of the fiercest storm that may come our way. We can trust him. If he is the Lord, we'll follow him, even if that means, as it will mean, a complete rearrangement of our priorities and our plans. But what kind of man is this? What has he come to do will be the question we look at next time. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are not some a mere man, nor some helpless bystander on the edge of the universe. We thank you that you are the Lord of creation. We pray you'd help each one of us to trust you. Pray for those facing storms at the moment. May they take great comfort from your authority and presence. But help all of us not to balk at the challenge of your authority, the cost, the demands you lay before us. Help us, please, to put you clearly first in our lives. For your name's sake, amen.